Mark chapter 2, we'll read verses 18 to 22 together. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 2, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we turn to your word for us this morning, may the Holy Spirit rest upon us. Help us to be diligent in our listening, our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, in our doing, and in our living. In humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. If you've been with us, you'll remember in the greater context here, we're in the middle of a series of five stories. This is the third of five in Mark's arrangement. And in each of these stories, Christ is defining who he is and what he does by way of a series of collisions with the religious establishment of the day. Remember the first story, it was the healing of the paralytic. And in front of the entire crowd, in front of the suspicious scribes and teachers of the law and religious experts and all who were there, he visibly healed the paralytic and demonstrated to all that he does have the authority on earth to forgive sins. That was the shocking thing to the religious authorities, that he forgave sin. In fact, just look back at that, verse 10. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man," he claims to be God, he claims to be the Son of Man, "that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The healing authenticates that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. The physical miracle verifies the greater spiritual miracle. And it gives them fits. They call him a blasphemer. That's the first story. The second story we looked at last week, that's the calling of Levi and then dining with Levi and all the sinners who are his friends. Look at verse 17. That was the key verse from that story. Jesus rose. He heard the Pharisees complaining, "Why does he dine with these sinners? This is appalling. This is shocking." Jesus heard it. Verse 17, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Christ has no time for spiritual elitists, is the point of that second story. He has no time for those who do not recognize their need. He comes for sinners who recognize their need of a physician, who are humble enough to come to him. So we come to the third collision with the religious establishment, and this reveals again more about the heart of Jesus and more about the fallen condition of us as human beings. This time it's a collision over fasting, and several scholars think that possibly this happens at the exact same moment as the previous story. So you see the juxtaposition there? You have Jesus on the one hand feasting and reveling and enjoying this banquet with sinners, and it's juxtaposed ironically with the Pharisees who are fasting and mourning, joy and mourning. I don't know if it happens at the exact time. Mark is not always so concerned about chronological order, but certainly in the way he presents it, it is intentional to emphasize the irony. And when it comes to Pharisees, the rules about fasting are an excellent example of what the Pharisees had done to twist God's law as the centuries had rolled by. If you look at fasting in the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says about fasting, there's a command only to fast once a year. That was the only biblical requirement. When you look at the Old Testament law, it was at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, a national day of repentance, a national day of forgiveness. That was the one time a year that biblical disciples, Jews, God's people, were commanded to fast. Now, over the years rolled by, and the centuries rolled by, fasting became associated with other times, days of national import, still usually tied to mourning and forgiveness, large sins, repentance. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, in the context of our passage this morning in Mark's gospel, the Pharisees had gone from what was a command to fast once a year to a command to fast twice a week. That was their standard. Godly people must fast every Monday and Thursday. It was a religious practice, extra-biblical. There's no biblical warrant for this. This is, again, a good example of what the Pharisees had done to the law. Looking at fasting is a good case in point, an extra-biblical decree placed on godly, quote-quote, people, a religious practice by which they measured their own piety. That's what we call legalism, by the way. The heart of legalism is imposing extra big biblical regulations and measuring our own spiritual progress by them and then imposing them on others. That's what they were doing here. You must fast every Monday and Thursday, so say the Pharisees, if you are going to be a pious person. And that really points to one of the fundamental flaws of their view of religion. Everybody has their particular view of religion. And one of the fundamental flaws of the Pharisaical view of religion is this view that religion, true religion, must be solemn and joyless. You ever met folks like that? People of faith that happens today? I have known people like that. I still know people like that. This assumption is in every age, including today, this idea that true religion must be solemn, it must be ascetic, it must be rule-oriented. That was one of the fundamental flaws of the Pharisaic view of religion. You know, one key sign that you're in spiritual danger is if you're losing your joy. Think about how much the Bible has to say about joy. Think about how much Paul has to say about joy. But read the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. I was just noticing as we sang through the hymns this morning, the number of times in the choral anthem, the number of times that we've already referenced scriptural sentences this morning, commanding and evoking joy. That is fundamental to the Christian faith. And one key sign of spiritual danger is if you're losing your joy. I kind of think of this as a gauge on the dashboard of your car. If your car is the Christian life, you have your gauges that tell you your different warning signs, tire pressure, oil pressure, gas, temperature, your radiator. You have these gauges that tell you how your automobile is doing. We as Christians have gauges that tell us how our spiritual life is doing. And one of the vital gauges of the spiritual life of a Christian is the joy gauge. Let me use another illustration to point that out. Coal miners. Coal miners are very aware that dangerous gases will gather very silently in the recesses of tunnels, and they can be deadly. Carbon monoxide builds up, you pass out, you can die. Asphyxiate. Methane builds up, gathers to a certain level, there's a spark, there's an explosion, you die. There was an explosion in Sago, West Virginia, just 10 years ago. 12 men were killed. Still happens today. 1906, one of the largest coal mine disasters in history, killed 1,100 people in France. Massive chain of explosions from methane gas. So the early days of coal mining Miners found a very effective, low-tech solution to this. And you bring a canary into the mine, a little chirping bird. And as long as that bright little bird chirped and sang, the miners knew the air was safe. They could go about their work. But if the gas levels rose, the canary would stop singing, falls off his perch. You know, it's dangerous. It's a warning sign. It's a gauge. And the point is, Christian joy is a singing canary. Okay? Christian joy is a singing canary. It's a gauge. And one of the first effects of sin in the Christian life is to affect your joy. One of the first effects of doctrinal error in the Christian life is to lose your joy. And if your heart stops singing joy, my best advice to you, based on the authority of God's word, is to look at your life very closely and look at your doctrine very closely. We come to the Pharisees, their joy gauge is on empty. The canary of their heart is dead and on the floor. There is no joy. Why? Doctrinal error. Doctrinal error. In fact, we read in Matthew's account, the Pharisees would actually whiten their faces. They put ash on their head. They would tear their clothes. Every Monday and Thursday, tear their clothes. They wouldn't take a shower. Not only do they take pride in stinking, they want you to smell them as well. Smell their piety. And they would go around somber and mourning and looking as forlorn as possible. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. That is not what the Christian life is about. That's not what Christian piety is about. That's not what spirituality is. For them, spirituality meant being as uncomfortable as possible and doing all the things you don't want to do. Oh, I would hate it. I would hate it if that were my personal testimony to an unbelieving world, that Christian spirituality is about being as uncomfortable as possible and doing the things you don't want to do. Now, of course, the Christian life is going to at times involve things you don't want to do. And of course, at times, the Christian life is going to mean being uncomfortable, but that's not primarily what Christian piety is about. But to the Pharisees, it was. They were doctrinally in error. Their joy gauge was empty. And here comes the fasting, solemn, ascetic, rule-oriented, extra-biblical religious establishment to Jesus, and they self-righteously put this question to him in verse 18. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now let me tell you something. That's not really a question. This is an accusation in the form of a question. That is one of the great tools in the toolbox of a professional passive aggressor. One of the great tools of passive aggression is to take an accusation, form it as a question, so that it takes just enough of the edge off. What they're really saying is, we're fasting twice a week, looking down the nose, and you're not. But they take the edge off, they form it in the form of a question, and they say, why is it that we're fasting and you're not? And I love the answer that Jesus gives. Who am I to say I love the answer Jesus gives? I love the answer Jesus gives, though. It's brilliant. He doesn't say to the Pharisees, and this is one response you might expect. You might expect that he would look to the Pharisees and say, gentlemen, let's just tone it down a little bit. You're going a little too far with this. If you'll just tone it back, maybe not twice a week, but maybe once a month. But that really wouldn't speak to the heart of their problem, would it? It's not really about the amount of extra biblical fasting they are requiring. And Jesus is all about getting to the heart. He wants to get to the heart of the matter. And so he doesn't just say to them, tone it back. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now you have to understand, he's referring to a wedding here. In the ancient world, a wedding wasn't just a half a day event. Weddings for us today, half a day, really not even half a day, maybe an hour event. 2-3 hours if your wife makes you go to the reception after. But that's max. In the ancient world, a wedding was a week plus long celebration of feasting. Sometimes 2 weeks. It was the event of a lifetime. For a bride and groom, your average bride and groom in the ancient Jewish culture, this was the biggest event, the greatest vacation, the greatest thing they would ever experience in their life. They were a king and a queen for a week. And all of their friends, all of their guests, all of their family would come and stay for the week, and they would joyfully feast for the week and eat for the week and drink for the week and celebrate for the week. It was a huge event. It was not a time to put fasting on your calendar if you were invited to the wedding feast. And so the basic point Jesus is making here is, look, there's a time and place for everything. There is a time and place for fasting. But it's not the time of the wedding feast. Now that's the answer on the surface, but there's something much bigger going on in this answer here. There's something much bigger going on in this answer here, because when he uses the illustration of the bridegroom, you don't want to miss this. When he uses the illustration of the bridegroom, he is dropping another major claim about his true identity. I don't get, folks, this is popular on college campuses. I run into students fairly regularly who say, I just don't see in the Gospels where Jesus claims to be God. You're not reading the same Gospels. I mean, how many times have we already seen this in the first two chapters of Mark? And here it is again. He's dropping a major claim about his true identity. The image of the bridegroom is a big theme in the Old Testament. Remember in the last story, the second story, we looked at the major Old Testament theme of the messianic banquet. Remember the passage in Isaiah? And then there's Jesus having a banquet with sinners. This is another reference to a major Old Testament theme, and that major Old Testament theme is that of the bride and the bridegroom. But you'll remember, or if you don't, let me tell you, in the Old Testament, the bridegroom is never the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the bride is Israel, and the bridegroom is always, always, always God. The bridegroom is God. And so it's very clear here. When Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, it carries with it an explicit, not implicit, explicit claim to deity. When the Pharisees hear this, they hear the same thing they heard when he healed the leper. I am God, the Son of God, with the authority to forgive sin. Here he's saying, I am the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom. I am the God of the Old Testament. And he also let them know he's not going to be there always. Look at verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Time will come when he's taken away. That's a reference to his crucifixion and his ascension to the Father. It's coming. And that'll be a time of sadness. That'll be a time of pain. That'll be a time when fasting is absolutely appropriate. It's appropriate not because it's Monday or Thursday and the Pharisees say you have to do it. It's appropriate because it's a helpful thing to do sometimes. But for now, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the bridegroom. It's all about Emmanuel, God with us. And he's right here in our midst. The wedding feast is now. The bridegroom is here, and this is not a time for fasting. That's what he's saying to them. That gets right to the heart of the matter. He throws out a couple more metaphors here. Look at verses 21 and 22. And this gets right to the rub. Here's the rub. The rub is the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial system with all of the extra biblical regulations and commandments that the Pharisees have tacked onto it as the centuries have rolled by. Okay, the Old Testament ceremonial system with all the rules and extra biblical regulations tacked onto it. You've got that juxtaposed with the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ right there under their noses. That's the rub. And he gives us two metaphors here that speak right to that rub. Look at verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. If you take an old garment that's been washed 100 times and it's shrunk to its fullest extent, it gets a hole in it. If you sew on a patch of new fabric that has not been pre-shrunk, and then you wash it, the new fabric shrinks, it tears away, and you have a bigger hole than you had before. That's the first illustration. Very similarly, verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. In the ancient world, you take a goat skin, fresh goat skin. It's got a natural elasticity. It's strong. It's able to stretch. You put new wine into it. New wine's still fermenting. Gases are still being made. It causes expansion. The bladder will expand with it. But if you take an old wineskin that's brittle and it's all stretched out and it's at the end of its life and it's inflexible and you put new wine into that, it's going to burst open. You'll lose your wineskin and your wine. What's the point here? The reason the religious establishment, the reason the Pharisees continue to collide with Christ is because their system of religion is old garments. Their system of religion is old wineskins. And they can't handle the real thing. They simply fail to see that Jesus' arrival into history changes everything. It's not about Jesus telling them, let's just cool it down a little bit on the rules and regulations. That misses the whole point. What they are failing to see is that Jesus' arrival changes everything to them. Jesus is just another teacher. He's just another rabbi. He may be a little bit out of line from time to time. He may make some crazy comments from time to time. But you could basically put him in the category of another Muhammad or a Gandhi or a Mother Teresa or the local guy down at the pub who has a wise thing to say from time to time. He's a teacher. He's a little off, but he's a teacher. And Jesus says, this is not my way at all. When I come, I change everything. The new patch tears the old garment. My new fabric can't be interwoven into the fibers of old religion. It'll rip it apart. My wine can't be put into old wineskins. I'll burst it. I surpass everything that's come before. All of the ceremonial stuff in the Old Testament, it points to me. It's fulfilled in me. It's not that it's to be condemned. It's just fulfilled. You can't take the new and force it into the old because the old won't bear the new. Doesn't work that way. Everything changes with the coming of Christ. Now, he is condemning the oppressive traditions. He is condemning the added extra-biblical commandments that they developed. He is warning them that it's not about the rules. It's not just about saying the right things and looking proper on the outside. He is warning them not to let the signs and the types and the structures and the sacrifices and the ceremonies eclipse him, because all of those things point to him and are eclipsed in him. He's warning them about all those things. But what he's basically telling them, and what he's basically telling us this morning, is that something transcendentally forever changed when Christ came into this world. Forever. The new life in Christ is expanding, and it's explosive, and it's life-changing. He says, new wine, that's him, is for fresh wineskins. The new life of Christ is life-changing. And when Christ fills the wineskins of our lives and our hearts and our minds, it has a swelling effect. It has a stretching effect. It has a sanctifying effect. It has a washing effect. It has a changing and a cleansing effect. It expands into every area of life. Our old selves become new. If you're in Christ, that is what the process you enter into looks like. It is a changing. Your intellect, your customs, your thoughts, your prejudices, your affections, your wills, your will, your desires, your thought processes, your worldview, your values, your priorities, your resources, your children, your family, your work, everything is transformed by the power of Christ. He takes those things and he modifies them and he begins to make them new. And he says, everything is points to and is fulfilled in me. You have no idea how fundamentally I change things, is what Christ is saying. And they didn't. But the message for us is that if we have, if we do, if you do, and you can do this today, if you embrace Christ and all of his newness, if you embrace Christ and all of his newness, you may joyfully, look forward to that day when people from every corner of creation will sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ in his Father's house and forever celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb. I don't care who you are. Jesus doesn't care who you are. That promise is for you today. And that will put joy regardless of any external circumstances that you may be dealing with. New wine is for fresh wineskins. Father in heaven, we thank you for the transforming message and power of the gospel. And we thank you for ultimately, finally, completely, and forever sufficiently revealing yourself to us in the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. We pray these things in his name and to his glory. Amen.